I'm going to ask you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Our text this morning will be verses 10 through 13. Would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and in our Word? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You may be seated. About 2 weeks after, all the politicians in England swore this solemn league and covenant, the House of Parliament sent a decree to the Westminster divines that they'd already called together to address certain doctrinal matters. They sent a decree to them on the 12th of October in 1643, and they told them to stop what they were doing. And what they were doing was what they were supposed to be doing, which they'd been called together for, which was to examine the 39 Articles, which were the doctrinal constitutional statement of the Church of England, to see whether the churches of England and Scotland and Ireland could agree to those doctrines. And if not, they were somehow to reconstruct them in a way that would be agreeable to those churches of the three kingdoms. But the Parliament gave an order to stop doing all that and with haste to give their attention to something else. And here is the decree. Upon serious consideration of the present state and conjuncture of the affairs of the kingdom, the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament do order that the assembly of divines treat among themselves discipline and government as may be most agreeable to God's holy word and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home and near agreement with the Church of Scotland and the other Reformed churches abroad. Now you'll note that there is a great deal of urgency, not only in the tone of the address, but in the very sharpness of the command to set aside the business which was at hand and to direct the assembly to give itself immediately and wholly to the topic of church government. And in order to understand that, so it doesn't seem so strange to our ears, we need to think a bit about the historical context which generated this parliamentary directive to the divines. And the first thing that we could see, which is a part of the historical backdrop which necessitated this immediate parliamentary directive to the assembly, is that the Church of England had already suspended its church government. Prior to the decision of Parliament in 1643 to abolish the rule by bishops within the church, they had abolished this government and there was no government at all. But prior to that, the church had been governed by a system of bishops who arranged in hierarchical order. This arrangement of church government goes all the way back to King Henry VIII. If you remember your history class, you'll remember that King Henry wanted to divorce his wife. And so he appealed to the Pope and asked the Pope if he could divorce his wife because she did not produce for him a male heir. Well, the Pope said no, and the king divorced his wife anyway, and the Pope returned the favor by excommunicating him from the church. And so what Henry did is naturally what anybody else would do under such circumstances. He started his own church. He started his own church. He called it the Church of England. And what's more, he decreed that he was the supreme head of the church. Now, we can't confuse this with Reformation. even though it was an era of Reformation. There was Reformation going on in Scotland. There was Reformation going on in Germany. There was Reformation going on in France and Holland and other places on the continent. But this was not about Reformation. This was deformation. Because the king wasn't interested in reforming the church. The king was merely interested in having a church that he could control. And so the Church of England, in many ways, looked exactly like the Roman Catholic Church. One of those areas where it looked exactly like the Roman Catholic Church was its government. You see, even though he had been booted out of the Roman Catholic Church, Henry had great sympathies for the theology and the practice and the government and the worship of Rome, and so he instituted precisely that kind of government within his church, a system of church government which was marked by hierarchy and order. And so he established a rule by bishop. The only difference between Henry's version of church government and the Romish version of church government was that the king was in charge of the church. You've got it. A politician ran the church. That was the difference. Well, after Henry died, a battle for the soul of the Church of England ensued. Under the rule of his son, King Edward, took the church in reform direction. After Edward died, Bloody Mary, his other daughter, took to the throne, and she turned it back to a virulently Roman Catholic direction. And when she died, her sister Elizabeth took the reins of the kingdom, and she returned it to she brought it to a compromise position. In other words, under Elizabeth, the settlement emerged was that she would be the supreme head of the church. The government would stay the same. All of the worship and the outward ceremonies and the externals of the church would be the same. But with this difference, they would retain the 39 articles, which were reformed basically in their doctrine. And so for all those who came to church and didn't know better, what they looked when they saw the church at work was a Roman Catholic looking church. And for those who were studious and who had read, when they came and heard the sermons and read the theology of the church, it was Calvinistic. So it was thought to be a great compromise. The only problem was, however, that Elizabeth was entirely intolerant of anybody who disagreed with her. And so the reformed-minded ministers who didn't care for all the externalism and the ceremony and the vestments and the Romish sort of stuff in their liturgy and worship, well, they began to protest. And Elizabeth's response was to squash them. What was the result of that? Well, the result of her heavy-handedness was a movement called Separationism. The separatists, who no longer had a stomach for the compromise situation, who longed for something that was more simple and biblical and reformed, decided they would leave the church. And so there you have the beginning of a movement of separation, which once hatched would unleash all kinds of mayhem upon the kingdom in England. We'll come back to that in a moment, because another important historical backdrop to the meeting of the assembly and the direct of the parliament to get rid of and abolish the system of rule by bishops. But then comes along after Elizabeth, King James, and he was just as strong-minded and strong-willed about having a Romish-looking church and a compromised church, except he raised the stakes just a little bit further and demanded that people who take the Lord's Supper would have to do so on bended knee, almost guaranteeing that no reformed person would ever go take the Lord's Supper. And then his son took it to a whole new level of intensity in terms of opposing anybody who didn't agree with him. Charles I, well, he appointed an archbishop, Archbishop Laud, who was the equivalent of the modern FBI, snooping on everybody in Scotland and England who said anything astray, who said anything that was contrary to the doctrine and the practice of England. And if he found out that they were saying or doing anything contrary to what the king wished, he would have them jailed. He would persecute them. He would fine them. He would torture them. He would even execute them. The end result is you have a system in the church which is riddled with and characterized by tyranny. It was tyrannical. People were in fear. Not only were they in fear, they were ignorant. The design of such a system is not to raise up people to maturity. It's to keep them in ignorance and to suppress them and to just demand and ensure a sort of uniformity based upon ignorance and brute force. So this is the context, first of all, of the assembly of the divines. This is also the context of the decree of the parliament once they stood up to the king and they abolished the rule by bishops. They've had enough of this. They've had enough of the politicians running the church. They've had enough of tyranny. They've had enough of abuse. The only problem is, once that power was taken away, once that system of authority, which was a sort of check and balance that held things in place, once that was taken away, well, what did you get? You got a power vacuum. And that power vacuum began to be filled by those separatists I was talking about. Remember those separatists? They didn't like the compromise in the church. The problem is, the separatists, by and large, were sectarian. Oh, many of them were Calvinistic in their theology, but they were wrong on so many points that it was hard for any Presbyterian to agree with them. In fact, they were so sectarian that they not only split away from the Church of England, they also renounced communion with every single Reformed and Presbyterian type of person in church who didn't agree with them in all of their particulars. Well, what were their particulars? Radical democracy in the church. Radical egalitarianism. Total equality. No offices in the church. They believed that the members of the congregation alone had the right to discipline any of the members of the church, including excommunication. They believed that the members of the congregation had the right not only to elect their officers, but to ordain them, and to not only ordain them, but to remove them when they wanted to. And so, as you can see, it's just the opposite of hierarchy. It's just the opposite of tyranny. It's anarchy. And that movement began to flourish and to grow and burn like wildfire in England. Here's how the historian Hetherington puts it. He says, there sprung up a great number of sects, holding various shades of opinion in religious matters, from such as were simply absurd, down to those that were licentiously wild and daringly blasphemous. It's almost impossible even to enumerate the sectarians that rushed prominently into public manifestation when the overthrow of the hierarchy of the bishops and government rendered it safe to appear. And then he goes on to say, it would be wrong to pollute our pages with a statement of their pernicious and horrible beliefs. And so this is what's going on. Once the hierarchy of the church has been abolished, prelacy, ruled by bishops, has been taken away. The king is in exile and hiding because he's also fighting against the armies of the parliament. Sectarianism now runs rampant. And every man was his own interpreter, and each man was going to hell in his own way. That was the situation in which Parliament calls for the assembly, and that is the situation in which Parliament calls upon the divines to construct a form of government that is biblical, that is peaceable, that is a bulwark against the disorder of sectarianism, and that is in conformity to the best Reformed churches on the continent. The only problem is that seated in that assembly were independents who were very sympathetic to the sectarians. There was about five of them, and they spent the better part of almost an entire year bogging down discussions in minute details, parliamentary procedures, and hair-splitting questions. And so while London is burning due to sectarianism as it sweeps across the whole of England and disrupts the entire fabric and social order of England, the independents are debating questions like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin to stall out the Presbyterians, because even though they believe in a government that should be biblical, and even though they are against hierarchy and prelacy and ruled by bishops, they are not Presbyterian. No, they're independents. And the thing that they value above anything else is independence. And so in their basic rudimentary theology, they're sectarian. And the sad historical fact of the Westminster Assembly is eventually it was an abysmal failure in its time, precisely because the independents gave cover and aided and abetted this burgeoning sectarian movement. But you see, at least the people in Parliament, the vast majority of them, because they had been reading the Puritan literature and because they were basically in agreement with, in broad outlines, Presbyterianism, they didn't want to go in that direction. But they did present to the Assembly a mandate, which is to develop a certain kind of government. And by the way, the broad outlines of that government had already been agreed upon in the Solemn League and Covenant itself. Because in that covenant, they all swore to endeavor to extirpate popery and prelacy, as well as heresy, schism, profaneness, and whatsoever shall be found contrary to sound doctrine and the power of godliness. In other words, sectarianism and independency. They didn't spell it out in their directive, but in so many words, they gave what they wanted to see. A construction and formulation of a doctrine of church government that was basically Presbyterian. As they said, according to the rule of the best churches on the continent. That's all context for the Westminster Assembly and the heart of what it debated upon, doctrine and worship. Today, as we take up another series in our installment on what does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian, we take up the topic of Presbyterian church government. Presbyterian church government. And this is what we mean by Presbyterian church government. Christ has appointed in His Word a particular form of government for the visible church. It is government by elders and is therefore called Presbyterian. Each congregation shall be ruled by a session of ordained elders elected by the membership of the congregation. These elders are organized in courts, session, presbytery, and synod, to which is committed the power of governing the church and ordaining officers. This power is moral and spiritual and subject to the law of God. That is a statement taken from the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. That's what it means to be a Presbyterian. What Presbyterians believe in is that Jesus Christ, enthroned in glory, seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, is the only King and head of the church. Thank you, Henry. Christ is the King and the head of the church. And Christ, the King and the head of the church, has instituted a form of government in the church we call Presbyterian. And that government is simply this. Christ has established two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And He rules His church through a system of graded courts. That's our main point this morning. What does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian? What does it mean to be Presbyterian in your understanding of government? It means Christ is the head of the church. And as the head, He has instituted a system of government defined by two officers, which are ordinary and perpetual. And He rules the church through a system of graded courts. This morning, we only have time to get to a portion of this thesis. We'll take on the notion, first of all, or rather the proposition that Christ is the head of the church, and as head, He has instituted a government, and then we'll examine the offices which He has established and the purpose for which He has done that. So as we pursue our theme, what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian? It means that we're Presbyterian in our government. Let's think, first of all, about the fundamental proposition. The fundamental proposition is Christ is the head of the church and has instituted a government which is revealed in Scripture. Let's think about the confessional formulation of that. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 30, paragraph 1, "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of the church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers." That's plain. I'm going to be quoting extensively in our sermon this morning from the form of Presbyterian church government, which is the document which the Westminster divines produced in response to the parliamentary directive to come up with a government that was peaceable according to the scripture and consistent with the best Reformed churches on the continent. The form of Presbyterial church governance. If you have not read that, treat yourself this afternoon and read through it. You can do it. Here's what it says in the preface. Jesus Christ, being ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church and gave officers. You can hear the echoes of the text we just read right there in this. Ascended far above all heavens to fill all things, received gifts and gave officers necessary for the edification of the church and the perfecting of the saints. In the section entitled of the church, in the very same document, it says the ministry, oracles, and ordinance of the New Testament are given by Jesus Christ to the church visible for the gathering and perfecting of it until his second coming. The thing that ought to jump out at us in these formulations here from the former Presbyterian church government and also from the confession itself is obvious. Christ is the head, Christ is the king, and there is an immediate connection between his position of headship and authority and the institution of church government. As head, he gave officers, he established a government. Well, we can find the biblical basis for that proposition here in our text. Because you see here in verse 10, without going into any kind of in-depth contextual analysis, what we can find is that the Apostle Paul applies Psalm 68 to Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 10, he who descended is himself, also the one who ascended. Now notice that it doesn't simply say that he ascended. It said he ascended above all things that he might fill all things. Now, this language is sort of a reference to key us back into a prior discussion. And that prior discussion is found back in chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul speaks about the Father's exaltation of Christ the Son. And there we're told in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the Father seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. Paul is borrowing that language. He's bringing it back up here. And he's saying, everything I said back there in chapter 1, plug it in here. Now here's the thing. Paul, first of all, refers to the exaltation of Christ. And by appealing to the exaltation of Christ, he is appealing to the sole authority of Christ. He didn't just ascend. He ascended far above all things. So there's no equal. There's no competitor. And so he moves from the ascension now to the institution of church government. You'll notice, and your Bible should have it this way, it begins with "and" in verse 11. In other words, it is a continuation of the thought that has already begun in verse 10. There's no stop. And so he seamlessly transitions from Christ's ascended position, his exalted position, to Christ's action. And notice here, the action is summarized as giving. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. I'm only interested this afternoon, or rather this morning, in this latter part of the text where it says he gave pastor and elder. Now, in the original, there's one article here indicating pastor and elder are likely just one office. There's other ways to interpret it, but at least it's fair to say that. And we can also note that pastor, when it's used in Scripture, is a reference to an elder who is a teacher or a preacher. Peter uses the language that way in 1 Peter 5:2, where he admonishes the elders to pastor or to shepherd the flock of God. So here we're thinking of an elder whose significant and primary calling is to be a preacher of the word. He is an elder who preaches, and we have the very same kind of language at play over in 1 Timothy 5:17, and we'll get to that more in a moment. So the thing that we want to notice here is this perpetual ordinary office that Christ has given the church by his authority. He has established a particular kind of government in his church. It is a government by elders. And here he references one of those kinds of elders, an elder who preaches. This is the beginning of the Presbyterian argument for church government. Church office and church government is not something a bunch of believers got together and decided upon sometime in the ancient church period. As if when the apostles all passed off the scene, there was no leadership in the church, and everybody got together and said, why don't we have some officers? Neither is church government the product of a bunch of people in authority saying, we got to keep all of these people in line. Let's have some officers. And here is the other thing. Neither is it something that we can all decide to use or not. You know, some people may say, well, it's sensible to have an elder and a pastor. And other people might say, well, actually, we're a bunch of level-headed, fair-minded, mature people. We'll just do it ourselves. No, the beginning, middle, and end of the Presbyterian argument for Presbyterian church government is Christ instituted government in his church. You see, this is precisely the problem that was prevailing in England. The prelates, the bishops, had multiplied offices on the Roman model, and they claimed they had the authority to do so by the virtue of the authority in their office. And so they multiplied the offices. They said, we determine who's in charge. We are in charge. On the other hand, you had the sectarians. And the sectarians held that any gifted person could do the job, regardless of whether they are ordained or not. I've mentioned this to you before. Long ago, I was listening to a sermon by some Calvary Chapel pastor who was saying that he didn't believe in church offices. They were rather unnecessary in his understanding. He argued wherever you had elling going on, you had elders, and wherever you had deacon going on, you had deacons. That is sectarian. That is the position of the independent sectarian kind of people that were ravaging the Church of England and its broader society. I don't mean to say all the independents were that way, but a good portion of them were that way. It was up to them whether they were going to have church officers or not. But here is the thing the Presbyterians argued. Because Christ has instituted it, and because Christ is the head of the church, and because he has revealed it in his word, it is now a moral necessity. It is a moral necessity. And we are not free to add to it, and we are not free to distract from it, or rather to subtract from it. It's not okay for anybody to imagine that they are an elder today and to wake up and start elling. It's not okay because Christ instituted a government and he calls people to serve him in an orderly process. The other thing I want you to notice is the purpose for which Christ has instituted these things. We don't want to separate these things. Christ is exalted, Christ is instituted, and Christ has purposed this. Notice verse 12 now. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, and for the building up of the body of Christ. I have told you many times before, this is one of the most mistranslated and misunderstood and therefore misapplied verses in the entire New Testament. And it pains me to see that the version the Apostle Paul used to get it wrong. It does not say equipping. There is no change in preposition. You see, this is where the famous, or I should say infamous, equipping ministry translation comes from. The argument runs that Christ has given pastors and teachers, and their job is to equip the saints, and then the saints do the work of the ministry, and through the saints doing the work of the ministry, the church gets built up. The fatal flaw in that is it's all wrong. Equip, the word here for equip does not mean equip. It's katartismon, and it means perfect. The other fatal flaw in the argument is that these prepositional phrases are grammatically coordinate. They are all direct objects of the verb gave in verse 11. So when you read Christ gave pastors and teachers, you are to see that the purpose or the object for why he gave them is contained here. He gave them for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. So once properly translated, this has nothing to do with an equipping ministry. This is about an explanation of the purpose for why Christ gave the ministry, or rather the pastors and elders, to the church. By the way, what great damage has been done to the church based upon this flawed, sectarian, subjectivist interpretation of the verse. Because you know as well as I do what that evangelicals use the word ministry, it has nothing to do with the ministry as biblically conceived. On this flawed interpretation, the equipped ones figure out what their spiritual gifts are, and then they set up ministries to boot. And so the ministries that now are used to build up the church are everything from cooking classes to Christian yoga to knitting parties to Christian rock concert to skateboarding seminars and just about anything you can think of. And so the theology of it all is that the church is built up by these equipped ones who minister to the church through quilting parties and softball leagues. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian is that we are Presbyterian and Christ is on the throne and not us. And that means that Christ in his authority has established a government in his church. He has established there will be certain officers. He has assigned those officers a duty, and the purpose which Christ has in it has been made plain. Christ gave pastors and teachers to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build the church up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move on to our second point, let's apply this. I know it can feel or seem that thinking through matters of church government is dry, speculative, and unimportant. Pot roast might seem more important right now. But the fact of the matter is, when you begin to connect the dots as the Apostle Paul does, you will see this is entirely relevant spiritually. First of all, it means that the saints are not to be subjected to tyranny and oppression. This is exactly what happens when you have prelacy and rule by bishops. You have man established on the throne of the church, and they multiply offices and policies and prescribe and bind and compel consciences in all kinds of ways. That is a denial of Christ's authority. It happens on the other side just as easily as well, however. You don't need prelacy to have that kind of a problem in the church. Sectarianism does exactly the same thing. Sectarianism and independency denies Christ's rule and robs him of his practical authority by placing themselves on the throne and suggesting that any way they decide to administer the affairs of the church will do just fine. And they're both equally dangerous. Prelacy leads to tyranny. Independency leads to anarchy. And the problem is, under both situations, the saints always end up losing. But another reason why it's important for us to care about this and to see that it has a very relevant spiritual application is because you need to know where to find Christ. To me, this is the linchpin of our argument in terms of practical application. Why should we care about such things as Presbyterian government, as aloof and speculative and dry as it may seem? And the reason is because Presbyterian government teaches you how to find Christ. You see, Christ has ascended on high. He's not here. But Christ continues his ministry from above through the offices that he has instituted. And he would lead his people to enjoy his grace, and he would lead his people into spiritual growth through the means that he has appointed. That's why church government matters. And we're not just making that up, and we're not just deducing that from the overall principle that Christ institutes this government. You can see it in verse 12. The pastors and teachers who Christ gave are given for a purpose, for the building up of the body of Christ. You want to know how to get built up? You go to church. You don't go to cooking classes, however relevant that might be. We don't go to seminars on how to balance your checkbook, even though we might need it. As fun as it is playing in the church softball league, that's not how I find Jesus. Yet this is what we're sold today in the church. I mean, we can laugh at it, but it's absolutely sad. This is precisely what we see in all the churches around us. Everybody is trying to outcompete and outdo one another with their various kinds of ministries. The problem is there's no Jesus in it. You're not built up by taking Christian yoga. Paul says the way that you're built up is through the ministry of the office that Christ has instituted, pastor and teacher. The other thing that he says here in terms of purpose, it continues on into verse 13, is all this is given until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Note those words. These are the spiritual benefits and fruit of ministry properly ordered. Unity of faith and mature man. Christ has a purpose for giving these officers. Christ has a purpose in instituting Presbyterian government. It's so that there would be unity in the church and maturity among the members. And this is exactly the opposite of what happens when you have prelacy and independency. You see, when people become wiser than Christ by adding to the offices or subtracting from the offices, you're guaranteed to get disunity and immaturity. But you see, what Christ would have for his people is unity. He would have them to have a unified confession of faith. And not just to have a unified confession of faith so we can all talk to each other using the same language. It's so that we would enjoy the benefits of being in a unified church. It's not pleasant being in a situation where a bunch of so-called brothers and sisters are just tearing each other to shreds and fighting and pouncing on every statement that comes out of somebody's mouth because no one agrees about anything. There's a reason why everybody tells you not to talk about politics or religion when you're having Thanksgiving meal. Because no one's agreed. That should not be the case. If you're following the biblical model of government, there will be substantial unity in doctrine. And the benefit is we will all reap the spiritual blessing that comes from people living in peace. That's what Christ wants in his church, is peace. The peace flows from a unified understanding of Christian doctrine and its application to life. The other thing that Christ would have for his church is to not be immature. He would have it not be immature. Because the problem with immaturity is that people who are immature are too weak and helpless to do anything with their life. They're too weak and too helpless and too confused to make any kind of progress. The other problem with immaturity is it can often lead to people who are full of mischief, breathlessly running after and chasing after every wind of doctrine out of an undisciplined curiosity, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because to them, it's a moving target. That's not what Christ wills for his church. Christ wills for his church to be shepherded by pastors and elders who expound the faith and come along to saints to help them learn how to live it out in practice, so that unity results and maturity is produced. Think about that. You begin to understand that Presbyterian government is not one of those things that you should yawn about. It's vitally relevant to you spiritually. It's absolutely vital to your exaltation of Christ, which is your calling. Christ is not exalted when we hand over the keys of the government of the church to people who are usurping Christ's authority, either by adding offices or subtracting them. What does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian? It means to be Reformed, or rather to be Presbyterian in our government. And the beginning of that is that we subscribe to this fundamental Presbyterian principle. Christ is the head. He's the king. And he has instituted government. And he's revealed it in the Word of God. Because he's done that, we don't add to it. We don't subtract to it. We don't become wiser than Christ. If we submit to it, we'll find it's for our spiritual good. We take up our second point then. Christ has established two congregational officers. Christ has established two ordinary perpetual congregational officers. Here again, I'll be using the formulation which was constructed by the Westminster Divines in that document, Form Presbyterial Church Government. The section I'll take it from is entitled Of the Officers of the Church. And here it identifies two offices Christ has instituted in his church. It says, quote, ordinary and perpetual. Officers are ordinary and perpetual as pastors, teachers, church governors, and deacons. Now, at first glance, as you hear that, you say, wow, I thought you said we didn't multiply offices. And I hear you got pastors, teachers, and governors, plus a deacon. Sounds like four offices. But the fact is, that's not what Westminster meant. Gillespie clarifies it. He says, elders are of three sorts, preaching elders, teaching elders, ruling elders. All three of them have an equal share in the government of the church. They're equal in authority. We simply have different functions. That's it. So we don't have a contradiction here. We hold that there are two offices. There are elders, which is subdivided into distinct functions, and we have deacons. Let's just listen now to the Form of Presbyterial Church Government as it describes briefly the role and the duty of these officers. The pastor, he labors in the word of exhortation. By the gift of wisdom, applies the word to the manners of his flock. It belongs to his office to pray for and with his people, to read the scriptures publicly, to feed the flock by preaching, to catechize, which is a plain laying down of the first principles of the oracles of God, to dispense the divine mysteries, to administer the sacraments, to bless the people from God, and he also hath a ruling power over the flock as pastor. Here is the teacher. The teacher, the scriptures doth hold out the name and title of teacher as well as pastor. The teacher is a minister of the word, hath power of the administration of the sacraments. The Lord has given different gifts and many exercises according to the gifts and the ministry of the word. It says, the one that more excels in exposition of scripture and in teaching of sound doctrine and convincing those who oppose than he does in application, that's the doctor. So the doctor would be somebody who at an advanced level expounds the word of God and is able to defend it, but sometimes doesn't have the giftedness to preach the word and apply it in a way that is meaningful and relevant to the saints. But nonetheless, still an elder. And then finally it describes the doctor, or rather the governor, as it says, as there were in the Jewish church elders of the people joined with the priests and the Levites in the government of the church, so Christ, who has instituted government and governors in the church, has furnished some in his church beside the ministers of his word with gifts for government. So Gillespie describes those who would be elders. He says, they're holy men, endued with faith in God. They walk in obedience. And God authorizing them, and the church choosing and calling them, they undertake the government of the church that they may labor for the edification of it. So there's your governor. There's some who simply have the duty to be governor. I don't mean simply. I mean, that's their exclusive calling, is to be a governor. And then it speaks of deacons. It says the scripture doth hold out deacons as a distinct office in the church, whose office is perpetual, to whose office it belongs, not to preach the word, to administer the sacraments, but to take special care in distributing to the necessities of the poor. The testimony of the RPCNA enlarges a bit upon this, saying the diaconate is a spiritual office, subordinate to the session, is not a teaching or a ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session. So here you have it. We have two offices, elder and deacon. Now let's find the biblical support. And the first thing that we should ask this morning is, are we confident that the scripture speaks of only two offices? And I would say, yes, we are. And there's a couple of easy ways to verify that. Number one, think through 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives the qualifications for church office. How many officers does he teach are in the church? Well, it's pretty obvious. He lists overseers and deacons. That's it. Another way you can verify it is you can see Paul's address to the church of Philippi. He addresses them as Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints that are in Christ Jesus and Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Notice he references only two church offices, overseer and deacon. Now, someone might think there's a fly in the ointment here, though, because you've heard me say overseer and deacon. But everybody knows we're Presbyterian, which means elder. So is there a third office? Elders, overseers, and deacons? And the answer to that is no. Overseer and elder are synonymous terms. Then I can prove that to you. For instance, Titus 1 verse 5. Here's what Paul said to Titus. For this reason I left you in Crete. You would set in order what remains and appoint elders. Aha! There we have the problem. There's elders and there's overseers. No, read on to verse 7, where Paul speaks of this elder, and now he calls him an overseer when he says the overseer must be above reproach. So they're synonymous terms. They're overlapping. One other passage which knocks it out of the park. Acts 20, 17 and 28. In verse 17, Luke describes the people who Paul called to meet him at Miletus. He describes them as elders. It says, Paul sent and he called to him the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, when Paul is speaking to those very people who Luke described as elders, here's what Paul says to them. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The people who were called elders are now called overseers. We have synonymous terms being used to describe the same spiritual office. So we have two officers. What about that distinction among duties as elders? Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Timothy 5. Let's take a look at it quickly here, because we do see that Paul acknowledges there are different functions within the office of elder. He posits a sort of cleavage, if you will, within the work of the elder or the body or the office of elder. Note here, he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those, that is elders, who work hard at preaching and teaching. So it should be clear to us, first of all, that Paul distinguishes two kinds of elders by the very construction of the text. He says there's elders who rule well, and then he says there's also elders who not only rule, but they preach and teach. So the distinction between the two. So the bottom line here is that there's elders who govern, And then at the end of the verse, we find of two additional elders. That's at least how Gillespie takes it. He says there's elders who work hard at preaching, and there's elders who work hard at teaching. The word for teaching there is doctrine. Now, if you're not convinced of that interpretation of Gillespie, that there's a difference being made here between preaching and teaching, that's okay, because not everybody grants it. I think we can argue for it on other grounds. But at least you can see that there is a distinction here being made in the offices between those who rule, rather not in the office, but in the functions. There's those elders who rule, and there's those elders who preach and teach. Another passage which shows this distinction, although it doesn't reference the office, is Romans chapter 12. Now, I'll grant you that there's no mention of office here. There's a mention of gifts. And the idea being that the gifts that Christ gives will be employed in the offices Christ has ordained. So listen to the varying gifts. Paul says that we have gifts that differ. And then he says, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with his liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So what you have here are these functions emerging again. You have the elder who teaches, he's to give himself to teaching. The elder who exhorts, that's the pastor, he's to give himself to exhortation. You have the elder who rules here, it's described as the one who leads, he's to do so with diligence. And then you have the diaconate referred to here, when it says he who gives with liberality and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So I know the titles are not used there, but certainly the gifts which are necessary to the functions are expressed here. Now, there's other places we can go to, but the Presbyterians, as they examined these texts, and in light of the fact it was obvious that there's titles which indicate and express that there are distinct offices and functions within there, they saw also that Scripture referred to the gifts which were necessary to fulfill them. They believed there was strong biblical warrant then for their position, and it's true. There are two offices. There's no more. There's no archbishop, bishop, chancellors, deans, and commissaries, and the list never ends with these people. That's hierarchy, that's prelacy. The Scripture is clear. Elder and deacon. Well, let's think about the application of these things then this morning. First of all, we can see why the Solemn League and Covenant called for the extirpation, that is, the elimination of prelacy. And the reason was because they stood upon the Word of God. Scripture nowhere speaks of offices other than deacon. You will search the Scripture in vain to find the office of archbishop, chancellor, commissary, dean, deans, chapters, and archdeacon. They don't exist. And so you have to do something with the silence of Scripture. It demands a response. If we're claiming to be a biblical church, a church that exalts Christ's authority, we don't usurp it then by adding to the Word of God. And by the way, if a church will usurp the authority of Christ in the matter of church government, it will usurp the authority of Christ across the board, instituting false doctrine and false worship, which are hallmarks of Romanism and the Church of England. It'll also happen in dependency and sectarianism as well. If you deny Christ his rightful authority as king of the head of the church and the one who institutes office in the church, you'll also have the same rotten fruit in the congregation and in the courts of people who claim to be biblical and sound pious, but they're wholly denying Christ's authority. It seems to me one of the most pernicious errors of our age. Those who, they build themselves as low style, and they appeal to every man's sense of democracy and individualism here in America. And yet, the churches that are this way are riddled with doctrinal error. False worship abounds, and it turns out that these places often are just as bad or worse than congregations of prelates. They claim not to believe in the law, but they have more unwritten man-made laws than you can shake a stick at. And everybody knows it. You usurp Christ's authority, it comes to government. You'll usurp it at doctrine, and you'll usurp it at worship. The Presbyterians argued correctly. Christ is the king and the head of the church. The government he has instituted is revealed in Scripture. We must hold ourselves to that. The other thing that the Presbyterians insisted on, and it's important by way of application, is that when you think about this division within the office of elder into governors, pastors, and teachers, they insisted on the equality and the parity of elders. This is essential. Because as soon as you start establishing hierarchy in terms of the order of office, you will eventually have somebody who's the top dog, and that person will ride roughshod over everyone else. The Presbyterians insisted that a man no matter how long he has been a pastor, is equally as a pastor as a man who's been in the ministry for 50 years. A man who has been an elder for 2 minutes is as much an elder as the one who's been an elder for 20 years. That's just the way it is. We hold to the equality and parity of the officers of the church. And it's a very important check and balance against hierarchy, manipulation, and oppression and tyranny. Well, the last thing I would have us think about by way of application is understanding our duty in relationship to these offices. And so here what I'm going to do is I simply broke open the vows which we all took. The pastors and elders and deacons of this congregation took vows when they were ordained to their office, and the members of our congregation took vows when they became members. And I want us to think about these vows in relationship specifically to the doctrine of church government. So pastors, you're to answer this question. Do you believe that the permanent form of government in the church is Presbyterian? Pastors, do you promise to faithfully perform the duties of the office, to engage to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit? And do you promise in His strength to bring to your congregation the fruit of earnest study of the Word of God? And to maintain a testimony for the kingdom of God, and to endeavor to minister to others, to win them to Christ, and to watch for souls as one who gives account. That is the duty of the pastor. I'm preaching to myself to bring forth the fruit of study to the pulpit, to maintain a testimony, to endeavor to minister to others, and to watch over souls as one gives account. To persons who are called to preach and who are licensed to preach in this church, do you promise to seek diligently to become an able expositor of the Word, an understanding and helpful counselor, a true minister of God? Even though you may be a licentiate and passed all of your exams, this is the calling that you're to give yourself to every day. Become a more earnest student of the Word of God, seeking to become a more able expositor and helpful counselor. To the elders, do you promise that you will perform faithfully all the duties of your office, to watch over the spiritual growth of the members of the congregation, to endeavor to win others to Christ, to visit the afflicted, and to attend the meetings associated with your office? This is the vow that the elders take, to watch over the spiritual growth of the members, to visit the afflicted, to endeavor to win others to Christ, to attend the meetings of the church. To deacons, do you promise to lead the congregation in the ministry of mercy, to practice the grace of scriptural stewardship, to cultivate in the congregation, and to endeavor to handle the Lord's money in a manner which is efficient and above reproach? There is the calling and office and standard of the office. We all as officers took vows here. Very good for us to contemplate those vows which we have taken, to remind ourselves of our duties. What about members of the congregation? We also have specific duties toward the offices of the church. And here, I'll just read from one. This is vow number 4. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and the government of the church as based upon the Scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? And do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? And in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of the church? And so those are the vows that we've taken. as members, are we submitting to the doctrines which are summarized in the Westminster Standards? Are we seeking to submit to our own doctrines? Are we working with others to serve the needs of the saints? Are we conducting ourselves in a way that's a source of encouragement to the officers rather than a source of discouragement? Are we disrespecting the admonition, the correction given by the elders, or are we willful and unteachable? See, these are the duties that fall upon us as those who claim we're Presbyterians. We have the theology, and we all want to make sure we're checking off all the boxes. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the government of the church. Two officers in the church. Threefold function within the eldership. We say all of these things, and we should all be nodding our heads in agreement. But then, we have more than just to agree. We have to live it. We have to live it. We have covenantal obligations. We've taken vows to not only say that we believe these things, but to practice these things. So this is the first part of our exposition of the Presbyterian church government. Its fundamental basis, I hope we walk away clinging to. Christ is the head of the church and Christ alone. And as king, he has instituted two offices. And he's instituted these offices for our good. And so, our duty as Presbyterians then is to not be wiser than Christ as prelates or independents and sectarians, but to submit to the government which Christ has instituted in the church for its well-being, for its unity, for its maturity. This is what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian. Almighty Father, we receive the instruction this morning from your word as a refreshing word. It's a word that places us, puts us in our position. It reminds us that Christ is large. Christ is in control. Christ is ruling. Christ is the head. Christ is the king. Help us, Lord, to bow in humble adoration of him and before his throne of holiness, and to receive what he has instituted and given, that we would confess it as true. But more than that, we would submit to it as right, knowing that it's for his glory when we do so, and it's for the good of the church when we do so. So help us, Lord, to order our steps according to our profession. And as we do that, Lord, help us to lay hold of the wonderful and rich spiritual reward that we would be fed with Christ and be built up in him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.